This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida, where Dr. Pete Allenson is our senior pastor. Today's sermon is part 7 in a series titled Into the Unknown, Facing Real Life with Grace. This message is taken from John chapter 17, verses 6 through 27, and is titled Jesus Prays for You, the High Priestly Prayer, part 2. Now here's Pete with today's message.
If you have your Bibles, take them, turn to John 17 as we finish this morning a series that we started several weeks ago, Into the Unknown, Facing the Unknown with Grace, the real life that we face with grace. But I want to start off with a question for you today, and the question is this: what prayer would, don't say this out loud, don't answer me out loud, okay? What prayer would you pray right now if you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that it would be answered, all right? What prayer would you pray right now if you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that it would be answered? Some of you are saying, well, I'm not a Christian. Somebody got me here and I'm not a Christian and I don't pray. Cool, that's all right. We're glad you're here anyway. But for the rest of us, what would it be? Oftentimes, I don't know about you, but oftentimes when I pray most is when things are the worst. When life is the darkest, that's when I tend to pray the most. Although I like to pray. And you know, that's not all bad. It's not all bad to pray when life is the darkest. Sometimes that's the most productive time to pray. An old Norwegian pastor, Ole Hallesby, and you may not know it, but I'm Norwegian. No, I am. I really am. And an old evangelical free church pastor, Ole Yashur Hallesby, once said this. He said, only he who is helpless can truly pray. I think that's true. When we feel very helpless, when we feel like we can't solve the problem, when we feel like we're at the end of ourselves, that's when we pray like crazy. In the darkness. Now, when it comes to the darkness, the cynic would say something like this: it's always darkest before the dawn. So if you're going to steal your neighbor's newspaper, that's the time to do it. But when it comes to the darkest, I want you to know we pray well in the dark, and that's okay. Now, today, we're going to be looking at a prayer that Jesus prayed in the dark, in the darkness. A prayer he prayed in the darkness when he was going into the darkness, and is when his disciples were going into the darkest times of their life. It's a prayer request. It's a prayer that was made in the dark and was answered and will be answered in the dark. We've been studying through, by the way, the farewell discourse of Jesus. John 14, 15, 16, and 17. Jesus is headed to the cross. And we've been studying the farewell discourse of Jesus. And that sounds like a lecture in a big university, the discourse of Jesus. But actually, this was one of the most intimate discussions that Jesus had with his disciples. He's going to the cross. The darkness is coming. He's in an upper room with his disciples. Then he leads them out. And on the way to Gethsemane, he's praying and he talks to them. And at the very end of this talking to them, he stops talking to them and he starts talking to God. He just stops and he starts praying. And the farewell discourse then goes into the last prayer. Jeff Vogan and together led us in the Lord's Prayer, which probably ought to be called the Disciples' Prayer. This is probably the Lord's Prayer because he prays for his disciples. He prays for you. He prays for you. For me, last week we saw that, first of all, he prayed for himself. 5 verses, right? He prayed for the shortest text of Scripture in the history of Christendom that I've ever preached here. It was 5 verses. Jesus only prayed 5 verses for himself. He prayed 21 verses for you. It's going to show us what his focus was, and we're going to look at that today. The prayer of Jesus, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. First for his 12 disciples, and then for us. Let's look at it. This is God's holy word. John 17, verse 6. I have revealed to you, Jesus said, as he talks to the Father, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. And I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the word, in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that Scripture would be fulfilled. But I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world so that they may have full measure of my joy with them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you will take them out of the world, but that you will protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. And now he prays for all of us. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them and you and me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and I have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know you that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have given have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. This is God's holy word in the end of Jesus' high priestly prayer. Now, if you remember where Jesus is when he prayed this, you remember that they went from the upper room where he instituted the Lord's Supper, and they're headed out of Jerusalem. Picture in your mind's eye, if you will, the city of Jerusalem, filled with buildings and people and streets, crooked streets and animals. And Jesus has taken the disciples down from the upper room. They've gone by vineyards, and he's leading them almost to the edge of the city. He's then going to take them outside Jerusalem, down into a little valley called the Kidron Valley, and then up the other side to the Mount of Olives, where there's the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I have a little confession to make. I've never made this confession before, and it's been several years, and it's time that confession is good for your soul, and there's no better place to do it than in church. And the Garden of Gethsemane is still there. And when I went to Israel in 1996... they give you a tour around the Garden of Gethsemane. It's not a garden like if I were to go over to your house, you know, with nice, colorful plants and flowers. It's a garden that has a bunch of olive trees in it because Israel's a desert. It's semi-arid. It's, well, you know, there's olive trees in this garden. That's where Jesus ended up praying. And they have a tour that goes around. They don't let you go into the Garden of Gethsemane because there's a monastery there. And there's olive trees hanging over the fence, and it's really wonderful. And there's a little sign that says, "Do not pick the olive leaves." Confession is good for the soul. I picked two olive leaves. I taped them into my Geneva Study Bible, and they are now Reformed olive leaves. The Garden of Gethsemane is a cool place because when you go by there, you say, "This is where Jesus was." Just when he was arrested, and you go, whoa. Well, it was before he got there, before he went down into the valley and up the other side, that he stopped and he began to pray so his disciples could hear. But he was talking to his Father. And his prayer for the 12 disciples is so powerful. Let's look at it firstly, because he says in his prayer for the disciples in verses 6 through 19, as he reviews his work to the Father, he says, Father, I've revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. He's stopping. You see, he's not praying for strength to make it through the crucifixion now. He's praying for the disciples. And he says, Father, I have revealed you to them. If you underline in your Bible, you might want to underline those words. I have, past tense, revealed you to them. Jesus was going to the cross to accomplish our redemption, our atonement for our sins. But he's already accomplished in his life and ministry. He's already accomplished so much. He reveals God to us. And that is crucial. You can't look at Jesus. Well, I suppose you can. But it is hard to look at Jesus and minimize him. He's changed history. Why did the calendar of the modern world get changed around the name of Jesus? When you look at Jesus, you see that he did things that reveal that he was the creator. He gave blind to those who couldn't see. He brought food into being, fed 5,000 two times. He got to the lepers who were unclean in the nation of Israel, and he got rid of their leprosy. How did he get rid of the skin disease if he wasn't God? He raised the dead, Lazarus. He did so much. And then his teaching has changed the world. The Sermon on the Mount. We've seen the wisdom and the power of God. Jesus reveals God to us. And Jesus reminds his Father, I've revealed you to them. By the way, I don't believe that religion is that important. I'm not interested in religion, are you? I don't go to church because I like religious things. I don't wear religious vestments, religious clothes. Last week when I wore a turtleneck, somebody came up and put a piece of white tape right here and said it looked pretty good, and I ought to keep it there. And I'm not into religion, and I don't think the world needs religion, but I do like spending time with people who are skeptics of Christianity. I love talking to them, and I used to feel that I had to defend Jesus everywhere I went. I don't feel that anymore. But I did like to win discussions. You know, I'm a guy, and guys, we like to evangelize, to win arguments. It's okay if we bring them to Jesus, but we'd rather win the argument, you know. But I've gotten past that. I don't need to defend Jesus anymore. Martin Luther said about the Bible, he said, the Bible's like a lion. If people criticize it, you don't defend it. You just let it out of its cage, for crying out loud. And that's what I do with Jesus. If you're a skeptic of Christ, we're glad you're here. You just need to look at Jesus, because Jesus, we believe, reveals God. See for yourself. Religion is man's attempt to find a way to God. Isn't that silly? Finite people trying to figure out the infinite God. I don't need religion, and neither do you. I was talking to a friend the other day, and he said, I think religion is good, all religions, as long as you believe them hard enough. And I was saying, respectfully, can I respond to that? That's stupid. I love him, and he loves me, and all that. And I said, that's just silly. If it's not true, what good is it just because you believe it? It's got to be true. And in Jesus, we see the true God, because so much depends on him being who he is. And he says to the Father, I have revealed you to those, this is the next line, to those you gave me out of the world. And you might want to underline the word out of the world, because Jesus is talking about here a very, very important thing. The world in the Bible is the world system, is the system out there that is allied and hostile to God. He says, I saved them out of the world and have made them yours. I've rescued them. And have made them yours. And that's why, because the world is so deadly, that John in his letter in 1 John 2 says, don't love the world. Don't love the world. Don't love the stuff. The word stuff is not in the original language. It's my application. Don't love everything in the world, because it's a waste. He says the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, doesn't come from the Father, it comes from the world. And the stuff from the world is all in the process of perishing. So don't love that stuff, because it'll kill you. The stuff of the world will drown you. What do little boys do when they get into pools? You know, we're again back to this whole competitive stuff. And I don't know if little girls do this. Girls, tell me later if you did this. But little boys get into pools and they go, all right, let's go under and hold our breath and see who can hold their breath the longest. Right? We used to do this all the time. It's really crazy to do that. It's like, let's go to the bottom and see how close to death we can become. And so we go down there and see who can win. Who can win getting close to death? I don't know. But you get down there and it gets real painful. Could you imagine suffocating to death and by drowning? It'd be horrible. Jesus basically says that the sinner, before he came to Christ, had drowned. Had suffocated. The world, what the world does is it kills your soul. What sin does, it kills your soul. And Jesus says to the Father, I have rescued them out of the world. I got them out of that dead situation. They were dead. They were out. There was no life in them. And I pumped life into them. I have rescued them out of the world. I love that. And he says in verse 6, they were yours. You gave them to me. And they have obeyed your word. To those you gave them out of the world. And so Jesus is making some profound statements here. God owns all creation. In fact, 5 really important truths come out of Jesus' work to us. Now, I have 2 major points and 5 major truths. Are you ready for this? You write them down. And if you remember them all, you get 3 free sins on the way out. But the first truth that comes out of this is the radical and pervasive depravity of humankind. We were overcome by the world, Jesus says. And I've rescued them out of the world. If we didn't need to be saved, if we could have saved ourselves, then for crying out loud, Jesus would never have come. The second major truth is the unconditional election of Jesus. The people you gave me, well, those are the ones that I brought unconditionally. Now, you know, we all know about elections, and we just went through the election of the leader of the most powerful nation in the world, arguably the highest position in the world. And yet there's an election that took place in history past is more important than that one, and that was your election. You've been elected to become the sons and the daughters of the living God. Jesus then talks about the fact that he's going to the cross. He's headed there. And he's going to die for those that are his. For whom did Christ die? He died for you by name and by faith. I just heard a great sermon by John MacArthur on this passage that talks about the whole idea of the fact that when Jesus went to the cross, he did not die for a nameless mass of humanity, but he went to the cross with a definite group of people in mind. You. He said in John 6, I lay down my life for my sheep. Powerful. And then irresistibly he drew us. Verse 6 says, he says to the Father, Father, they have obeyed your word. Of course they did. How do drowned and dead people obey God's word? He makes them alive. He made these disciples alive and they believed in God's word. Doesn't get much better than that. Jesus did so much for us on the cross. And then finally, he gets to his prayer after this introduction. We got one more truth if you were counting, and we'll get that in just a second. He says down in verse 11b, he says, Father, here's the prayer, protect them. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. That's the word protection. And here's this fifth principle, fifth truth that comes from what Jesus did for us. And it's eternal protection. He saves us. He holds on to us. He protects us. And he doesn't let it go. And the purpose of this prayer is so that his disciples would know that they are protected, even as they go into the darkness. And as life gets so difficult, they know that God is holding on to them and will never let them go. Other words for protecting, preservation. He keeps, he secures. Some of you heard that whole idea of eternal security, the idea of sanctify. I love it. Steve Brown and I were talking the other day. It was months ago when he had his heart attack. And, you know, it was great because when a preacher has a heart attack and survives, there's great sermon illustrations that come out of that. Steve's using every opportunity for that. And but I was right after that, and we were on the air, and I was interviewing him, and I said, Steve, you look pretty good. And he responded, he said, you know, a lesser man would be dead. It's true. I like that. You look good. A lesser man. Listen, we're protected. God protects us. Even if we die physically, he holds on to us. And he never, ever lets us go. He says, sanctify, verse 17, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. Father, take care of these disciples. Set them apart more and more and more. That's what the word sanctify, it carries that idea. Set them apart, protect them, preserve them. Why do you stay in this thing? Why are you still a Christian? With all that you've gone through, why? Because he holds on to you. Because he won't let you go. We had a bunch of pastors here at the church, George Bingham and Key Life brought them here, and we were talking to the pastors here, and pastors are going through it too. And we got to share, and I got to share with some pastors. And I finally said to them, bottom line, guys, this is what I've concluded. The ministry is tougher than we can do. And I am an underwhelming guy in an overwhelming job. I can't do this. I can't even follow Jesus by myself. And neither can you. Why don't I get another job? Why don't you walk away from him? Because he won't let you. Because he loves you. And he holds on to your heart and he draws you back. And when you're despairing and ready to give up, he says, no, you're mine. I love you forever. Forever. You're mine. Rescued us from our own radical and pervasive depravity. Unconditionally elected us to the highest position in the land. Intentionally redeems us. We can't resist him. He draws us to him, and then he eternally protects us. Jesus' prayer has been answered. He prayed it in the darkness. It's been answered. It was answered for them. It'll be answered for you. Even when we pray in the darkness. William Temple once said, when I pray, coincidences happen. When I don't, they don't. It's no coincidences at all that the disciples persevered or that you persevere. Is life tough? Pray in the darkness because you're held on by the living God. Well, that was Jesus' prayer for the 12 disciples, but it applies to us. And then he prayed for all of us real quick. Verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The focus of this prayer, there's two, by the way. So two major points, five truths in the first point, and two subpoints under the second major point. You with me? The focus here in verse 21 is so important. He says, our unity in the body of Christ must resemble the very unity that Jesus has with the Father. He says, in the visible church, and you're the visible church, in the visible church, there ought to be a oneness, a unity that reveals is similar to the unity that Jesus and the Father have. That speaks of the relationship and the Godhead. Who is Jesus? He is of the same substance with God. He is God come in the flesh. Very God, a very God. And he says that the same unity that they have ought to be reflected in the church. Now let me tell you what unity does not mean. It does not mean that we all have the same opinions on every subject in the church. It doesn't mean that you agree with me on everything, though you should. Probably not. It doesn't mean that we don't differ on some important issues, that we all dress alike, that we all look alike, that we all come from the same background, that there's a homogeneousness about. No! Our unity in the body of Christ is around Jesus. Is around Jesus. Met a guy yesterday at my daughter's lacrosse game, and he was a really funny guy. He's father of another one of the players, and he was telling me about, he's an avid Red Sox fan, and how he went away with some of his buddies, and he's like me, he's an old guy, and he just got a tattoo with Red Sox on his shoulders, you know. His daughter's shocked, his wife's shocked. And you know what? I'll tell you one thing about this guy. Funny guy, nice guy, I like him. He could care less what ethnicity you are. If you like the Red Sox, you're his friend. He didn't care what job you do. If you like the Red Sox, he loves you. He didn't care what religion you are. Because for him, unity is around the Red Sox. What's our unity around? Jesus. It's around Jesus. And guys, in the body of Christ, that unity is so important because the goal is evangelistic. He says, I want them to be one so that the world may know that I have come. So our visible unity and our personal unity is so crucial as Christians, so that others could have the evangelistic proof that there really is a God that ties us together around one person, and that is Jesus Christ. That's why it's crazy when Christians are criticizing other Christians. You know, the last thing you ought to do, if you don't like my sermon, come tell me. Don't go tell your pagans at work. If you don't like something about me, tell another Christian. If you don't like some Christians, don't talk about Christians to other Christians. We're family. We're not in this because we're perfect. You know, unity in the body of Christ is a process. He says that they may become one. It means we have to spend time together. It means we get over the incidentals and preferences and get to Jesus. That's what matters. That's what ties us. You know, we were talking about this at Iron Man on our Wednesday night time when I get to hang out with the guys. Do you know what the number one, it's close to the top. One of the major issues people don't like about us as Christians is they say, you guys don't agree on anything. Look at all the different denominations. I mean, there's Methodists and there's Baptists and there's congregational churches and you're a Presbyterian and you're so divided. And I say, what kind of ticks me off about Americans is there's so many different football teams out there, too. It just drives me crazy. There's Packer fans and there's Patriot fans. No. Just like football players, we unite around Jesus. They unite around football. Or Red Sox fans. You know, of all the different denominations, what we have in common? We agree on most of it, don't we? Jesus. That's the most important thing. And there's an evangelistic quality about that. If we unite around Jesus and keep the main thing, then we're going to be okay. And that's what Jesus says needs to happen. You don't have to be a Presbyterian to get to heaven. Why take a chance? But you don't have to be. Focus number two, the second choice focus of Jesus' prayer for his church is found in 24:25, that they would come to heaven and see his glory and experience his love in verse 26. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them. He is not trying to mess up your life. He's trying to give you his love. I want you to feel it, not just know it. At the end of the day, Jesus' prayer to the Father in the midst of darkness has been answered, and it will be answered, and we're going to get home. We're going to get home before the dark. We're going to get there. You can pray in your dark days because he'll answer. He'll take care of you. Eventually, you'll be home. You'll be given grace for the journey, for the unknown. I don't know what the future holds. I love that bumper sticker. I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. A gracious God who knew you before the foundation of the world, who holds you, who protects you, who went to the cross for you. Let's pursue unity. Pull together. Bear each other's burdens. Love each other even when we differ. It doesn't matter what you accomplish. You sin, he'll forgive you because you're his. What matters is whose you are. Let me end with this true story. It is a true story. Pastors always say, let me tell you a true story. This one is. A seminary professor was on vacation in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. He was there with his wife, and they were having breakfast in this little, just a very little restaurant. And they just ordered, and they were enjoying just hanging out together. And he didn't want to be interrupted. He wanted to get away from seminary professors and seminary students and pastors. He didn't want anything to do with religious types. He just wanted to get away. But he looked up after he ordered, and he noticed this white-haired gentleman walking around the room, kind of working the room, introducing himself to people, shaking hands at everybody at the tables. And he was saying, oh, no, I hope he doesn't come to me. Well, he found his way over to him, of course, and he's introduced himself and said, hey, where are you from? He said, well, we're from Oklahoma. The seminary prof said, we're from Oklahoma. And he said, well, what do you do? He said, well, I teach seminary. And he goes, oh, you're a preacher. You teach preachers. Pulled up a chair, sat down at the table, and said, let me tell you a preacher story. And the guy's going, oh, that's the last thing I want is another preacher story. But he goes, this is a good one. He pointed out the window at that. See that mountain over there? Well, at the foot of that mountain, a little boy was born a long time ago. And he lived until he was about 12 years. He was born to an unwed mother, and he never really knew who his daddy was. And of course, up here, everybody asked, son, who's your daddy? And he would get that question all the time. All the time. School, with his friends, everywhere he went in the neighborhood. Son, who's your daddy? He didn't have one. Didn't know. And he ran away from the struggles there. And so he, even at school, at recess time, he'd go get by himself because people would say, who's your daddy? What's your daddy do? Even at church, come in, like some of you, and I know who you are. Come in late, leave early. Steve Brown does that. But that little boy would do it all the time. Till one time the preacher did, and there was a new preacher that came, and he did the benediction quicker than the little boy could realize what was going on. The little boy was stuck in the church, and so he had to go out with everybody else. It was a little church, one-room church house, and when the preacher got to the little boy, he put his hand on his shoulder, and he said, son, the dreaded words, son, who's your daddy? And the whole church got quiet, because everybody in the church wanted to know who his daddy was. And the preacher sensed something that only the Holy Spirit could have told him, that something was going on there. And he looked at him and he said, I know who you are. I see the resemblance. You're the child of God. And that little boy walked out of there on a cloud. Said it changed his life. Said it changed his life. The man said to the preacher, wasn't that a good story? He said, yeah, it's a good story. So the man starts to walk away, and then he turns around and says, you know, if that preacher hadn't said that to me, I probably would have never made anything in my life. He walked out. And this preacher, pastor, seminary guy calls a waitress over and says, do you know who that guy was? And the waitress grins and says, oh, yeah, everybody knows him. It's Ben Hooper, former governor of Tennessee. At the end of the day, through the darkness that you travel, all that matters is that you're the child of the living God. We all go into the unknown. He will never let you go. and He will give you the grace that you need every day. Let's walk with Him. And remember who you are. And take it to heart. Let's pray. I can't let you out of here without just saying this quickly, and that is, if you don't know Jesus Christ, we would love to introduce you to Him. You never join a church, or you never come to a church because there are perfect people there, because that isn't true. You only come to a church because of Jesus Christ. But if you're at a point in your life where you're tired of the guilt and the shame, you'd like to start over, you'd like to have a new name, you'd like to know who your daddy is, then you could accept Jesus Christ. You could pray something like this: God, I've been doing life on my own and it hadn't worked. I'm guilty, I'm filled with shame, and I want to be your son. I want to be your daughter. So today I accept Jesus as my Savior. Come into my life. Begin to turn me around and help me to make something of my life. Father, all of us walk out of here today desiring and needing You. So fill us. Lord Jesus, thank You that Your prayer has been answered and will be answered, and that we're Yours. As we pray in Your holy name, amen.
Willow Creek Church is associated with the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org, and our phone number is 407-699-8211.